Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. And we're going to go through the book of Ruth in four sermons. That's how the book of Ruth is divided. Four scenes or four chapters. And we're going to go through the book of Ruth in these next four Sundays. And we should remember that in 6-7 weeks we have Easter. So I hope that the book of Ruth will prepare us for Easter. And we'll have a couple Sundays before Easter that I'll be preaching directly from the Gospels. But that might seem a different book to prepare for Easter, right? You're like, book of Ruth? Ruth? Really? But it's the inspired word of the Lord, and it indeed has a deep, important message for us to learn. And, of course, we're going to try to look at it through the lens of the cross, through Jesus Christ, what we can learn in here. So we're going to read chapter 1. Each chapter is pretty much like a scene. It's a chapter, an episode in this saga, and we're going to go through chapter 1. There's a lot of material in each chapter, so it's going to be a real challenge to not preach for 2 hours, but I'll try to do it in 1.5 hours. So let's read the word of the Lord, Ruth chapter 1. We're going to read the whole 22 verses in this chapter. This is the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without two sons and her husband. Then she rose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return of each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old, and I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, you would therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "No, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem and at the beginning of the barley harvest. So far, God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that you help us to understand this book, this chapter that we read. We pray, O Lord, that we can find Christ and true understanding of Scripture for us. And we pray that we can understand, O Lord, how you work, and we can humble ourselves before your sovereign might and your sovereign plan and will. We pray, O Lord, that you teach us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you go on YouTube and you Google, like, Book of Ruth, you'll find movies that will be shown. You know, the movies about this story here, like three movies that you could watch there if you have the time. I Googled it just to have an idea what would show up, because it was suspicious that Ruth is, in the Bible, a book that would attract even unbelievers. The unbelievers would be okay with the story of Ruth. Why would unbelievers be okay with the story of Ruth? Because it has tragedy, but it has companionship and fidelity, and it has a love story. Right? Has a marriage and a love story kind of thing. So, in fact, the story of Ruth, not much in the present, but in the past, was one of the Bible stories that were most portrayed in movies. So there are all sorts of kinds of movies, from small producers to bigger ones. And the emphasis that is given is a very... usually very humanistic perspective. What do I mean by that? It's like the emphasis in the relationship of Ruth and Naomi, right? How Ruth was so faithful and good to Naomi. And then, of course, the love story between Ruth and Boaz, which is highly emphasized. And we can get lost in this as well. And we can get lost in this kind of human perspective of what's going on here. And if we do that, we miss the point completely of Ruth, the book of Ruth. We miss completely what the Lord is doing and what it means. The book of Ruth tells us a story, and not only a full story, it's just part of a life of two women and a man there are three main characters: Naomi, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and Boaz, a kinsman that will in the end marry Ruth. And the story of these three have everything to do with Christ. Why does it have everything to do with Christ? If you open the last page, the last chapter, you will see on verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, was said, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi,' and they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." So the son that is born of Ruth and Boaz is David's grandpa. Right? It's David's grandpa. So David had blood from Ruth running in his veins. And then from the lineage of David comes Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. If you go to the New Testament and you look at Jesus' genealogy, you will see that Ruth is mentioned there. She has a place there. And she is mentioned. Matthew chapter 1 says, verse 5, it's a genealogy of Jesus, says, "And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king." So Obed was born of a Gentile woman, which was Rahab, and he married a Gentile woman, which was Ruth, and that is in the lineage of Christ. So maybe Jesus didn't have such a pure Jewish blood. Well, David is in this lineage. So this story is much more than the relationship of Naomi and Ruth, or Ruth and Boaz. This story is about the hand of the Lord, about a sovereign God who does His will, who directs history, who directs our lives. This story is how God has a greater plan. We live in a time that people are very concerned here and now. Here and now. Especially the newer generations, they're very concerned about living now. Here and now. They have an expression for that. They have a live the moment. Or some will say, stay in the moment. Have you heard that expression, stay in the moment? Some young people are saying that. Stay in the moment. Hey, stay in the moment means, you know, live the best you can today. Do what you have. You know, give yourself to pleasures or have fun today. No matter what will happen tomorrow, if you have money or not, if you have a job or not, just stay in the moment. You know, if you have a desire to just drive to some place and be with the people, you just go, no matter if you can't make it to work tomorrow. Just be in a moment. You live. You do that. You just, you know, be wild. Be, you know, be yourself is another expression. Like, be yourself. And another expression is be true to yourself. Be true to yourself means what you wish and what you want, just go and do, because that's who you are and you shouldn't have qualms with that, and people shouldn't be judging you. You should just and go. So that's a very pragmatic, individualistic, egocentric mindset. And we got in here 21st century with that mindset through a process that started many centuries ago. It started with deism, then humanism, then naturalism in the 18th century, then the industrial naturalism that comes through the wars in the 20th century, and then comes despair because men thought that by evolving, by technology, by, you know, the science, we would, and a lot of people still believe that science is the Messiah, right? Especially now on COVID, science was, whatever they meant by science was like set as the big Messiah. And that was this concept. But then First World War and Second World War used science for the worse, to kill more people efficiently. And then science took a back seat. And then after the two world wars, men became very skeptic. There was a movement before the wars that was growing, that was called existentialism. That is Freud, that is Sartre, there is Picasso. And then after the Second World War, this movement turns into a new movement called nihilism. Nihilism is like everything is meaningless. Just live now the fullest. So it's not like long term. It's pretty much short term. That's where everything comes and evolves. And then, of course, nothing is so simple, and I'm simplifying the human processes and mindsets, but we get to this very individualistic mindset of, you know, the hippie experience in the 60s and 70s proved that if you just don't care about the rest, you're going to end up broke and having to depend on the government. So the hippie experiment was a little bit fixed to live the moment, but, you know, keep some boundaries for yourself and, you know, keep things together a bit, but just go crazy when you can, which is a little bit of what we have now. And that's what people live and how especially the young ones are living. They're living for short term. They're living for the moment. They're living for themselves. There are no more principles. There are no big morals. And certainly there's no long-term thought. But as the ones more experienced among us, and some of us, even young, have learned, actions have consequences. What you do one night of your life, one decision that you've made, have made you perhaps regret for years, or have made you be what you are today, and that's great, and you're happy with it, or perhaps you are frustrated. Actions have consequences. Life is a long-term business. This is one of the things that we learn from Ruth. This first chapter is pretty much setting up the context for what's going to happen. And it has pretty much three scenes, or three kind of, if you think of a movie, you think of the camera shift. So we have a first, verses 1 through 5, the context. Then we have verses 6 to 18, the most important part, the bulk, which is the interaction between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law and the journey back. And then we have Naomi arriving and interacting with her kin, now with her people, now back in Bethlehem. And we're going to follow these three stops there. We're going to see calamity, we're going to see the journey back, and we're going to see the lament of Naomi. The first phrase of the book sets the context for us. It says, in the days when the judges rule, there was a famine in the land. So we know that this is in the days of the judges. And if we know that Ruth gave birth to a son that was the grandfather of David. And we know that David lived around the year 1000 before Christ. And if you have a span of 30 to 40 years for each generation, so we are talking of this story happening around 1,100 years, 1,100 years before Christ to 1,150 years before Christ. Around that, you can round it up just for general purposes to 1,100 years before Christ was born. One whole millennia and 100 years. So, this is when it takes place. But the most important information here for us is that in the days when the judges, and that's very interesting because you can read the Judges is exactly the book that precedes Ruth, and you can read the last verse of Judges and you understand what it means. Just read. I mean, it's in the same page here in my Bible. Look what it says. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It surely does describe, sounds a lot like today, right? Not the no having king or civil structure, but the everyone doing whatever they think is right in their own eyes. What means is that this is a time without pattern, without standard, without really morals, without people having a first, a unified, the people of God are not unified. And if you look the book of Judges, the last three chapters is a terrible civil war. A whole tribe is killed. And they have to kind of land some of their young men to marry the women of that tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, to kind of continue the lineage of Benjamin. You know, it's a time of distress. This verse was mentioned in Sunday school and in fact is a good understanding of Judges. Judges chapter 2 verse 10 says that that generation that lived under Joshua, the generation that lived under Joshua was gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord and the work that he had done for Israel. Why is everyone doing whatever they want or think? It's because they have put aside the Almighty who establishes for us the way we should live. And that's very similar in our days. When you take God out of the picture, everything can be done. I mean, there's no morals. Morals is just what doesn't offend you. Oh, if it offends you, I won't do it. But if you allow me, yes, fine. I have been getting some ads. And I don't understand why I'm targeted by those ads. But it's like people getting TLC. The marijuana product, gums, like there are gums in the mail. And it's a person, you know, if I open a YouTube video or something, that ad comes up first. And it says, look what I just got in my mail. I'm so excited. I'm stoked that, you know, and holding some packages. Look, now I don't have to smell bad or anything if I, you know. And I was astonished that people were willing to admit that and just make that sound like how cool that I was. My jaw dropped. Again, I don't know how I was targeted by that because I don't know. But I was astonished that people are willing to admit that they're taking a TLC gummy. And they're going to work feeling much smoother. And they said, oh, they're the ones that are strong and give you whatever effect. But this is just smooths the edges. And I'm like, really? Is this real? Am I living in this time that people are taking this kind of stuff and going to work and driving on the road and doing whatever? I don't know. And the worst is being advertised. It's impressive. There's no standard anymore. That's the time. And then in this time of no standard, there is this man, Elimelech, which means God is king. What does he do? He leaves the king behind. The man that says God is king, Elimelech, that's the name. Naomi being pleasant. That's the meaning of the word Naomi. So pleasant is married to God is king. But they do something that God has pretty much forbidden to do, or that God has warned against doing. There is a famine in the land of the people of Israel. And the reason for this famine is not said to us. And this first five verses are very short. They're like a summary only, because it just set the context. But we can only assume that if this is the time of the judges, this famine was called by, was happened because of God's people disobedience. That's what in the book of Judges we learned. People disobeyed the Lord, then the Lord punished them, and then they were suffering. Then they called, oh Lord, we need your rescue. Then the Lord lifts up a judge, and the judge comes up and delivers them, and now they're faithful to the Lord. But they don't teach the next generation. So the next generation goes astray and does all that they think that they should do. And God, you know, punishes them, and they are slaves. And then they're like, oh God, the God of our fathers, help us. And God lifts up, raises a judge, and the judge comes and delivers them. And then they become faithful to the Lord. But they don't teach the next generation. And then the next generation goes astray again. And God makes them. You know, you have this pattern of highs and lows in the book of Judges. That's what it is. And the biggest failure of the book of Judges is not spirituality. It's the home church that is failing. It's the home church. It's the teaching of home. But here what happens is that there's a famine, and we don't know why. Most likely because of God's people's unfaithfulness. It's a time perhaps that God was weighing heavy his hand upon his people. And then this man decides to go to Moab. Do you know who's Moab? Moab is that distant cousin. It's a people that was formed after Lot. You know, they're Abraham and Abraham's nephew Lot, and Lot has had an incestuous relationship with his two daughters, and from this relationship came two peoples. One was Moab, the other one was Ammon or Ammon. And the Moabites were one of the three people that God said, do not fight with them. So first were the Edomites. The Edomites were the sons of Esau. And then there were the two sons of Lot, which were the Ammonites and the Moabites, that God said, do not fight them. So these are the three people that God said, I don't want you to fight them. They have part of my blessing. I don't want you to fight them. And Israel always had a kind of hate-love relationship with Moab. When they are crossing or trying to cross the land of Moab to go into the land of promise, the Moabites said, no, we don't let you. So they had to do a big turnaround. They kind of want to get and fight them. And the Lord said, no, you don't fight them. You just go around and leave them alone. And that's what they do. Saul will actually get into a fight with the Moabites and will conquer part of the Moabite territories, but will leave them be as long as they pay tributes. David will make peace with the Moabites. And during David's kingdom, the Moabites will be best friends with David. I mean, his grandmother was a Moabite. Maybe there's something there. But there's peace with the Moabites. Then the relationship goes sour again. And finally, the Moabites are completely devastated and disappear from the map during Assyria rising to power on the 8th century. Moabites don't exist anymore. It's a people that was destroyed. God really punished them. But in here right now, when the story says that David or Elimelech left his land and went to Moab, means that he pretty much left the land of the blessing and went to the land of the heathen. Right? It's like an American moving to Canada, for instance. No, not really that. It's true that Canada is much more advanced in secularism than U.S., but there's a lot of faithful people there in Canada, and we ourselves know a lot of great people. We have great Canadian friends. My wife, one of her best friends, is there, and we know there's a lot of... But we know there's a little bit of love-hate relationship with Canadians, right? Especially there in Michigan. It's right on the border. There's a lot of relationships. You have that distant cousin that is Canadian, but, you know, you're a proud American, and that's how it goes there in Michigan. It's not, as I'm saying. That was a joke. But the Moabites are a hidden people. They worship the god Chemosh. And you know what's one of their high ceremonies? Is to sacrifice some children to Chemosh. That's one of the highest, most important ceremonies that is done, not often, but once in a while, when they really need the favor of Chemosh. So this is a Moabite. So this man goes there. He has two sons, and by the name of the two sons, you can imagine that the situation was not good. The two sons are named Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means from a root that means weak. And Chilion comes from a root that means fading away. So maybe things were already bad when Elimelech, God is king, had his two sons. And the name that he gives his two sons reflect that moment in his life. You know, things are not doing well. So what does he do? Let's shift. Let's take a radical turn. Let's go to Moab. But the experience in Moab is not good. First of all, Elimelech dies. And then his two sons do something that the Lord expressly forbids, which is, do not marry foreign women. Do not marry. Don't give your daughters in marriage to foreign men. And don't give your men in marriage to foreign women. This is not in any way a racial thing that was not xenophobic or anything. It was fine if the other people wanted to live and come in Israel. But the thing is, you shouldn't give your daughter in marriage to someone who worshiped an idol. As well as you shouldn't give your son in marriage to a woman that worshipped an idol. So you shouldn't. That's God's direct instruction. That's what Paul will call, you know, the uneven, unequal yoke. 1 Corinthians 6:14. You should not do that. And they do. But what happens is that weak and fading away die. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, die. And now we have just Naomi and the two daughters. So what we have in chapters 1, verses 1 to 5 is the complete description of calamity. What we have is a Job-like description. Is that point in time that Naomi reaches her low. Now she's a widow, and you know that widows were kind of despised in those years. If there's no men to provide, no men over her, she doesn't have a way of doing business. She's not respected. She doesn't have much. There was no retirement, no government assistance. There was nothing, no support network that could help them. So pretty much Naomi is poor. She's destitute. That's her situation right now. And we will know that when we get on chapter 2, when they're collecting the leftover grain that is left on the fields. And that was for the ones that were poor. meaning below the poverty line in our language these days. And that's Naomi. So first, calamity strikes. Calamity strikes. They left thinking things could be better, but things only get worse and worse and worse and worse. They thought they had a good plan, and their plan turned into something even worse. So the first five verses describe to us total calamity. This describe to us the ultimate state of being destitute. Actually, the word calamity is mentioned in the text. Naomi mentions that when she says that the Lord brought her empty. Verse 21, she says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has terrified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? But through calamity, the Lord will do something. And that's how the Lord works sometimes. He strips you of everything to start giving it back to you and to me again. So what happens next? What happens next is that Naomi learns that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. That's verse 6. The Lord has visited his people. And now she decides to go back. She's in a foreign land where she thought things would be better. Things didn't turn out to be better. And then she hears that in her own country things are getting better. So she does decides to come back. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 11:28 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like green leaf. And then Naomi decides to go back. The hand of the Lord has been good to her people. I will go back to my people, my place where I belong, where God is blessing. And he sets on this journey with her two daughters-in-law. And they set out, and it seems that Naomi has some sort of epiphany, some sort of, they're in the middle of their journey, and Naomi thinks, and she turns back to her two daughters-in-law, and then a conversation here, very dynamic, ensues. First of all, Naomi, verse 8 says, go and return each of you to her mother's house. So Naomi decides that why are she taking these two young women with her into poverty? They have a better chance if they go back to their own people and if they marry again. They don't have children. They're still young. They are certainly pretty. They could go and marry again and have a life. Why are you going with me into a foreign land? Why are you going with me into that? And she blesses them. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, her two sons, and with me. May the Lord bless you. She blesses. She gives them a blessing to them. And she says, the Lord grant you to find rest. The word rest here is not really perhaps the best translation. The word means steadfast love. Steadfast love, as is translated in the Psalms, is hesed, is a word that means a deep love and compassion. And she's saying, may the Lord love you with a steadfast love, grant you that, the some blessing of the Lord, which encompass forgiveness, deliverance, which encompass everything that the Lord is. May the Lord give you that. And the two daughters-in-law say, no, we will stay. And they kiss, and they hug, and they weep. Their situation is that sorrowful. They know that they are in dire straits, that they don't have great hope, that the future is not bright, there's not much to hold on to, just themselves, and they hug and weep. And Naomi then doubles down and says, "No, my daughters," verse 11, "turn back. Why would you go with me? What are you waiting? I have nothing to offer." In those days, there was a law called the law of Levirat, or Levirat, which is that if you had a son that was married to a certain woman and that son dies before they have children, you would give your next son to her. And the first kid that they have would have the name of the deceased. And the other sons that you have with that woman would have your name or the name of that second son. So Naomi says, "I cannot fulfill that law. I am too old to have children." She says, "I'm too old to get married. And even if I come to get married and I have children, will you wait only 18 years, 20 years, 15 years until this son can marry you and give you children? No, you have no profit. There's no gain. It's just loss with you. You have your whole lives in front of you. You have you can do better. You just should go. You can have a husband." And she blesses them again, so saying, "May you marry and have husband and have children." She blesses them again. Go. And then she tells them, verse 13, she says, "No, my daughters, for is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi is witnessing to her daughters-in-law. It seems that Naomi is a faithful, faithful servant of the Lord. Despite the decision of going to Moab, which was probably from her husband and she had to follow, but Naomi is a faithful servant of the Lord. At every time, she's giving a testimony. She's giving a testimony, "May the Lord bless you." And she's saying to her daughters-in-law, "Only the Lord can bless you really with rest." She's using the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. "He will bless you, my daughters." And now she has said, because Jehovah, Yahweh, has taken his hand from upon me. What is this kind of confession that Naomi is making, a confession of faith? He says, there is one sovereign God. What happened to me was not the working of any other god or of any other power. It was the working of the Almighty One, the Creator of heavens and earth, the Lord, the God Lord over Israel, Yahweh. He is the one who did all of this. He's the one that dealt with me that way. Naomi knows that her calamity came from the Lord. And she's bitter. She says, I'm bitter about this. But nonetheless, she's still professing her God and confessing his sovereignty. And again, then, the first time they kiss and weep, and now the second time they weep first, and then there's the kiss, which is like the two brackets, which is the goodbye. And then Orpha, one of the daughters-in-law, goes her way, in fact. And then Ruth stays, and Naomi turns to her. And look at Naomi's words in verse 15. She says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." She turns to Ruth and says, "Hey, Ruth, go back. Go back like your sister-in-law, like Orpha. Go, return. She has gone. You have a better chance." But then Ruth makes a commitment and a confession here in verses 16 and 17, which are the most important verses in this whole chapter, which is seen in for many as that confession of love, that confession of fidelity, that confession of commitment, full commitment. And it's used in some marriages, in weddings, I've seen people using these verses to describe. But what do verses 16 and 17 truly describe, brothers and sisters? It describes Ruth's conversion to the Lord. That's what it is. It's not in the first place her commitment to Naomi, but it's Ruth's conversion to the Lord. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." What is Naomi or Ruth doing? She's leaving behind her identity. I'm not a Moabite anymore. I'm not that person that I was. Now I will be one of your people. I'll be an Israelite. And I will serve your God. And you can think, well, you know, religion was part of their life, so she's just saying what is normal or culturally acceptable. No, wait. Continue to read and says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And now comes the important word where it says, "May Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, do so to me. And more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Now, she is addressing Yahweh, Jehovah, and says, "I swear by your great name, O Lord, that I will commit to her." This woman was turned to Jehovah by the faith of Naomi, despite all the calamity that has happened. Naomi is a faithful servant of the Lord. And despite all that she lost and any mistakes and sins that she has, she's still such a kind and faithful servant that in the midst of calamity, Ruth could see something beyond what was going on. She didn't want to be a Moabite. She wanted to be like Naomi, even in calamity. So she commits to the Lord. Look what Naomi has said to her. Verse 15 says, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." She says, go. You go back to her people and to your gods. And what she's saying, I don't want to serve those gods anymore. I want to serve the one Almighty God that you have. And that even in the midst of this calamity, you continue to serve. May He deal with me the same way as He's dealing with you. And then the last part of our text is lament. Is when Ruth and Naomi get back. And the people are happy to see them. And they are happy to see that they're back. And they're like, "Is this Naomi? She's back." And she's like, "I'll change my name. You will call me Mara." Mara is bitter, is a Hebrew word for bitter. She says, it's a common name. The Hebrews had interesting names, right? Names that meant great things like Isaac, laughter, but had Jacob, deceiver. And they had, you know, names like Elimelech, God is king, but who has a son called weak or weakness. So the names really meant something strong for them and meant sometimes the moment that they were leaving or the hope that they had or what they had. There's a boy named Ichabod, right? The glory of God has gone. So that reflects a lot. And now she says, I need to change my name. But look, brothers and sisters, that Naomi is not grumbling. She's not complaining. She's not murmuring. She is lamenting. And there's a big difference in lamenting than murmuring. She says, look her words in verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? does that mean that Naomi is angry at God? She's not angry at God. Is Naomi angry at people? She's not angry at people. She's puzzled. She doesn't understand. But she continues to confess that it was the Almighty who weighed over her all of that. The hand of the Lord. She is singing like the psalmist on Psalm 74. She's saying like the psalmist on Psalm 74. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. So here, the hand is taken. And when the hand is taken, calamity ensues. And that's what she says initially. But there's also another sense in which the hand of the Lord is way heavy. And that's what Job says when he says, I cry for help and you do not answer. I stand and you look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And you toss me about and roar in the roar of the storm. That's Job 30:20-22. And there's more text that I could read. Psalm 13, Lamentations chapter 3. Many people have made a lament. And we need to learn to lament and not to murmur. We need to learn to lament and not to grumble, not to complain. Those are completely different things. A lament is something, is when you cry before the Lord, acknowledging that He's sovereign, that everything that is happening, He's doing. You are puzzled and you don't understand, but you don't blaspheme. You don't get angry. You don't turn against God. You submit, and sometimes, as you say, your bitterness, your difficulty, but you submit. And what we see in Naomi's attitude is this: I submit. I don't understand. You have weighed heavy upon me. Calamity struck me, and I don't understand. Well, I want to conclude my sermon with this, much more that I could say, but I want to conclude with four applications here. Two about Naomi and two about God, which is what matters. First of all, we must look at Naomi's faith, brothers and sisters, at all times as an example for us. Even in calamity, she continues to profess the name of the Lord and say, it's the Lord who's doing that to me. The Lord has struck me. The Lord has brought calamity. But it's the Lord. It's the name of the Lord. It is the Lord. He is the sovereign God. One of the fundamental doctrines of Reformed faith is the sovereignty of God. And it's, we sing in songs and we profess it in our confessions of faith. But can we really live the sovereignty of God when you are in calamity? Naomi did. Her faith was not only a statement of faith, a doctrine. It was a true faith in calamity. The Lord is Lord. The second thing about Naomi is that her testimony is impressive. She was certainly a pleasant, really pleasant people, like her name is. Her daughters-in-law liked her like a mother. She was certainly a kind, good person. She was not bitter to others. You see, she's saying, I'm bitter. But the bitterness in her heart, in her struggles, she's not bitter toward others. She is suffering, but the suffering stops in her. She doesn't deal bitterly or with bitterness to others. She doesn't become, you know, unbearable person. That's a hard lesson. I must say, personally for me, when I'm in pain, you know, my wife knows. I'm, you know. And Naomi is not like that. And for some of us, it's a hard lesson. She continues to be meek. She continues to witness about the Lord, even in calamity. She impresses people, her daughters-in-law, that live closely to her by her faith. And we need to learn that from Naomi. But two things about the Lord. The one thing about the Lord is that the Lord is sovereign, right? And he has good times for us. And he has times of calamity. He continues to be sovereign. Because he's God holy. And my life doesn't define God's plan. But God's plan defined my life. We usually think of God's workings through what's going on in my life. And then you think, this just can't be right. Like as if God got something right, because this is happening in my life. I didn't do anything to deserve this. I was doing right. I was doing my own thing. I was helping people. I was doing, and all this happened to me. What? I'm just trying to do what's best for my family, and now I got stranded in Brazil with my wife there, and why things like that happen? Why bad things happen to good people? Now they happen because it's God's plan. And we'll see that God will lift it up Naomi and Ruth. But they need to cross the valley of the shadow of death. But even in the valley of the shadow of death, God is with her. And she continues to profess God. Brother and sister, we cannot avoid times like this in our lives. And I don't know, and I don't have an answer why bad things happen and terrible things happen to some and not to others. God's plan is diversified. He knows what you need. He knows all of us, how we're built. He formed us. And He knows that some of us need to go through a harder path than others. He knows what is best for us. But one thing is true. When you are in calamity, cursing, blaspheming, getting angry, getting upset will only get worse, will only make you be worse. There's only one thing that you can cling to in calamity, which is to the Lord. And you can weep like Naomi. And you can lament like Naomi. But you still cling to the Lord. Until the Lord decides to turn the tides, you cling to the Lord. You beg the Lord. You go to Him in prayer. You weep in His presence. You cling to the Lord. The last thing I want to apply is that suffering has an important purpose in our lives, brothers and sisters. We live in a time that people really don't want to suffer, right? And we have aspirin, we have anesthetics. I'm getting this wrong. Anesthetics, thank you. We have things to make our lives easier. We have ACs. We have, we live in the best time that ever existed in the world with less pain than all where there was. Can you imagine someone 500 years ago with tooth pain? Can you only imagine having to live with a tooth pain? I mean, you have a headache, and we take an aspirin. So we are accustomed to soothe the pain, and we have a lot of things to soothe the pain. When we have a bad day, we go home, you drink a little bit of wine, or you eat a good meal, or you watch a movie, you relax. You have a lot of escapes, and I have a lot of escapes, and we look for escaping from suffering. But suffering is a great part of building Christian character. The psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Psalm 119:71. James says, "Count it as joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." We must know how to embrace faithfully suffering at times. I'm not saying if you have a tooth pain, just hold the pain and exert your faith. No, go to a dentist, all right? But those are not the worst kinds of pains. The physical is not the worst, but the pain in the heart. And there's no medicine for that. We need to understand that pain works our Christian character. And then we learn from Hebrews about Jesus Christ that says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although he was the Son of God, He humbled himself to suffer and be humiliated in the cross. And Peter will say, for Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. When we look at the life of the Savior, brothers and sisters, we look of a life of suffering, of humiliation, of rejection. You read Isaiah chapter 52, 53, and you will see the song of the broken servant, the humble servant, the rejected servant. But through his suffering, great salvation has come to us. God has a purpose in pain, in salvation. God didn't create pain and didn't create evil. It's a path that we chose. We human beings chose disobedience and pain. And now that we chose that, God's going to use it for building ourselves up for a purpose as he built this Savior through suffering and death. Through calamity of Jesus Christ, you have peace. Through the suffering of Jesus Christ, you have reconciliation. We need to understand how God uses this tool of suffering and pain to build us up, to cling to him, to come to him, to weep at his feet and depend on him like Naomi did. So we are built in Christ even more. Let's finish our worship, brothers and sisters, with a song. It is well